Thank you, Ray, so much for sharing that song with us. That is absolutely my favorite Steve Green song. I appreciate you sharing it, and it's certainly very apt and appropriate for our conversation and message of the Word of God today. Now, I don't want you all to be remiss and think that singing is Ray's only talent. Apparently, you had quite a day on the golf course yesterday, from all I understand. The first hole-in-one of your stellar career, so congratulations to you on that, and welcome to the hole-in-one club. I mean, of course, all of mine were putt-putt, but that's beside the point. It's okay. So congratulations to you, and thank you for sharing your gifts this morning as we prepare to look at the Word of God together. You want to turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 9. We're going to continue with our Just Jesus, How to Train Your Disciples story. Have you ever had just another day? Just another day. I've had a lot of just another days in my life. I remember one, it was just another day in the church that I was serving at the time. It was a day filled with emails and phone calls, meetings, office interruptions, and sermon preparation. It was just another day when the ministry assistant forwarded me a phone call. It was just another phone call on just another day, except that by the time that phone call ended, our church was given a bank building that was located directly behind us for free. It was just another day. Now, in all fairness, many days led up to this moment. A Presbyterian pastor friend and I dreamed of that bank building located directly behind our church building becoming a home for our local cooperative ministry. It was a ministry a lot like Thrive in our neighborhood, and we dreamed that it would be the perfect location for this. We even went and met with the bank manager, the branch manager there, and we were moving on along in a direction of how to make this happen when all of a sudden, and this I know never happens, this is ironic, there was a merger, and that bank merged with a large national bank, and everything had to start over. That branch actually closed. I wrote a number of letters, had phone calls with bank representatives, and basically what I said is, we have hardly any money to offer you, but we could really use this building to be parking for our church and a huge hub of ministry for our community where we partner with others. And those phone calls and letters, they fell on deaf ears for a long time. As a matter of fact, it took 18 months or so to even get to the right person to talk to. That happens in mergers because people are being shuffled around, things are happening. My last conversation before the phone call on that ordinary day took place a few months before with a high-ranking bank executive that told me, well, I don't know what's going to happen, but we'll keep it in mind. And the next thing you know, there was a phone call on that ordinary day that said they would not accept our financial offer for the building, but that if we promise to use it for the good of our community, to love our neighborhood, they would give it to us. We gladly accepted before they changed their mind. It was just another day. One of the ways we develop as Christ followers is we learn to live our ordinary days with Jesus. Because you know what? Even though every day is a gift, every day is something remarkable and special, what we begin to understand in our lives is that many days look like the others. They're days that we live day in and day out. They're our routine. They're our ordinary days. And one of the things we have to learn as followers of Jesus is how to grow deeper in love with God, deeper in connection with God during our ordinary days, during those routine moments, during our errands, during our jobs, during our schools, during the days where we're paying our bills, where we're just doing that regular stuff. But even in those ordinary days, as we're growing towards spiritual maturity, there are moments where God surprises us, and the glory and mystery of God shine forth around us. Now, these moments are rare, and they're unscheduled. But when they happen, they change you. For Jesus' disciples, it was just another day. Of course, no day is ever ordinary when you're walking around with Jesus. I'm sure they witnessed Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing persons that came to him. Perhaps Jesus shared specific parables on this day and training conversations with just the disciples. In the scope of this wondrous season of walking with Jesus, this day, however, looked like many others. And at the end of this particular day, the disciples were exhausted. They were sitting around the fire preparing a meal, and Jesus was tired as well. And then Jesus decided he wanted to end the evening with a hike up a mountain. So he invited Peter, James, and John to join him for hiking, conversation, and prayer. So these three disciples, as tired as they were, they joined Jesus for a hike up the mountain. Now, this was special, yes, but unusual? Not really. Jesus often walked and prayed. Jesus often went off on his own to pray. Sometimes even the three went with him. Special, yes. Unusual, no. Until we see what happens in Luke 9, 28 through 36. Read with me if you would. About 8 days after Jesus said these things, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Notice they went for a hike up the mountain. Mountains are very significant settings in the biblical story. We often read in the Gospels how Jesus withdrew to pray alone, and many times he withdrew to pray on a mountain. In Luke 6, which terrain where we've already been, we notice that Jesus withdrew to a mountain all night to pray before he called his 12 apostles. On another occasion when Jesus was very weary, he sends the disciples across the lake while he climbs a mountain to pray and refresh. Jesus finishes praying and takes a commuting shortcut by walking across the lake and scaring the disciples, which is a story we'll leave for another time. Now, according to Matthew, Jesus' most well-known sermon takes place on a mountain, as well as his ascension back into heaven take place on a mountain. In the Old Testament as well, mountains were places where the most significant meetings with God took place. For those of you who have some recollection of the Old Testament, maybe you'll remember some of these occasions. Abraham followed God's voice and went to the mountain to sacrifice. He was told to sacrifice his son, and as he's moving to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, God provides a lamb. On this mountain, Abraham found that God could be trusted and that God was faithful to his promises. It's on the backside of Mount Horeb, where Moses was watching the flocks of his father-in-law when he saw a bush that was burning that did not burn up. It was on Mount Horeb he heard the voice of God that told him to stand on holy ground. And that was where God called him to be God's instrument of deliverance for the people of Israel. It was on Mount Sinai where God led Moses and the people of Israel in their deliverance from Egypt. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses met with God for 40 days and 40 nights and came down with the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain, which means that when God promised Moses at Mount Horeb that he would deliver the people and that Moses would know he was God when he delivered them back to the mountain where they were, when they stood on Mount Sinai, God says, Moses, here is my covenant, and here you experience my fulfilled promise of deliverance. The mountain was the setting of God's promises made and God's promises kept. Then there's Elijah, the greatest prophet in the history of Israel, even though he doesn't get a book named after him. The greatest prophet in the history of Israel, the one who stands with Jesus and Moses at this moment of transfiguration that we are talking about this morning. Elijah wins his greatest victory for the way of God on a mountain, on Mount Carmel. He stands on one man against hundreds of prophets of the Baals, the multiplicity of false gods in Israel, and God wins a decisive victory. It's on this mountain that God is defined as the God of Israel. And the people say, the Lord, he is God. He is the one we'll follow. And just days later, Elijah's running for his life. He assumed that when people saw the truth and when people saw the facts of God's power on Mount Carmel, then immediately all the people, including the leaders of God's people, would return to God. But there were leaders who rejected truth and rejected the facts, like Jezebel, the queen who said, I don't care what happened there, but I will make you, Elijah, just like you made the prophets of Baal, because they were executed for their treachery. And I will kill you. So Elijah runs, exhausted, alone, half starved, half delirious, fully overwhelmed by depression. He finds himself in the desert under a broom tree, and he says these immortal words of faith. I have had enough, Lord. Let me die. We've all been there. If you've ever experienced depression, you've certainly been there. That is where Elijah was at that moment. God did not let him die. He gave him food, water, rest, and then the Spirit of God led Elijah on a journey to Mount Horeb, the place where God provided a sacrifice for Abraham, a calling for Moses, community and covenant for Israel. And now the voice of God speaks and replenishes the soul of a despondent prophet. The mountain is where God's leaders meet and hear from God. And sometimes it's where they see God. And now these two mountain men, Moses and Elijah, stand on the mountain with Jesus. But not simply Jesus, the human teacher and Messiah. They stand with Jesus completely divine, completely human. They stand with Jesus displaying the glory of God. But before we go on, let me ask you a question. Where is your mountain? Where is your mountain? Now, really, that question has two questions that are part of it. First, as you look back across your life, where are the significant moments where you saw God, where God spoke to you, and where you knew afterwards that you had been in God's presence or stood on holy ground? I'm not simply asking you, friends, where you do your daily time with God. I'm not simply asking you where you spend time with God on your regular days. I'm asking you where, when you look back across the scene of your life, where the 5 to 10 moments are that you needed it the most and God was there. Where are those moments where you were under the broom tree like Elijah, where you were wandering with the sheep like Moses, where you were wondering what the next step was going to be, and you called out to God and God met you, or even if you didn't call out, he met you, and you knew as sure as you were sitting here in this sanctuary, as sure as you were watching online, that God was with you, God was sustaining you and strengthening you. You may have to do a little homework to think about this one. As a matter of fact, I found it very helpful in my own life to take a piece of paper and write out a timeline of my life and list the significant events, my marriage, my birth of my children, all those significant events, and look across that timeline and see where God stood and called me forward. Because yes, God's always present in the significant events, but sometimes God is present and marks our life in unique ways where the only event there is God. Where's your mountain? The second question related to where is your mountain is this: where are the sacred spaces in your life where you have heard God speak? Where are the places that you go? Understand, these are not daily spaces. These are the places when you are overwhelmed, when you're tired, or you simply need answers, that when you go there, God has met you. And if possible, you return to these spaces on a somewhat regular basis because you have seen God's presence there, you have met him there, and that is where you go to pray, that is where you go to cry, that is where you simply go to try and make things make sense. These are not crowded spaces. In fact, most of the time you're alone there, just you and God, or maybe you and three friends that you bring with you. Over the seasons of my life, I have found a few specific places where I sense God's presence out of the ordinary. One of them is an Atlanta retreat center that had the most beautiful prayer labyrinth that I would go and I would walk and I would pray. You probably noticed about me, I can't stand still easily. So oftentimes I would go and I would walk and I would pray over significant decisions. I would pray over significant hurt. I spend many times walking around that labyrinth praying about you, praying about this congregation, and praying about if this indeed was where God was calling my family, 9.5 hours away from where we called home. And God confirmed step after step, moment after moment in that space, that this was his calling. That was a sacred space for me. There have been others across my life. Where are your sacred spaces? Where do you go? And yes, I know we all have daily places that we pray. We all have daily routines that we do to connect with God. But where is that space? That place that is sacred, where God has met you. As followers of Jesus, we need to find our mountain. The place that we return to when our compass gets off, when we're hurting, the place where we hear from God. Now back to Peter, James, and John, who were exhausted, but somehow they managed to stay awake, although they were groggy. Now, some versions like the NIV suggest that they fell asleep and then were kind of waking back up when all this is happening. The Greek, actually, it's more appropriate to think of it as they were tired, they were groggy, but they never actually went asleep and they were jolted awake, fully awake by what they saw. They were astounded to see the full glory of God radiated in the glory of Jesus. This one that Peter has just recently called the Messiah, but they were thinking of the Messiah in human terms, in military terms, and Jesus had begun to shift their perspective by telling them that as the Messiah, he was going to have to die. He was going to have to suffer. And now they see in this moment that this is not merely a human savior. What if this Jesus, this one that they followed who shows the power of God, is not merely a prophet who speaks for God and shows the power of God? What if this Jesus really is God? Because now he radiates the glory of God. This occasion in the ministry of Jesus is known as the Transfiguration. Transfiguration, a fancy word that basically means that this human Jesus, this fully human Jesus they assumed was perhaps just human at that point, is wrapped up and displayed in all of his godness. They see Jesus, as one song says, for who he really is. Fully human, fully God. As much as their human eyes can stand. Now, of course, the disciples struggled to process all that's happening in front of them. As a matter of fact, verse 36 tells the disciples they told no one for a long time what had happened to them. And while part of us want to scratch our heads at that, the other part of us understand. There are some moments of wonder with God that are so mysterious, so beyond our grasp, so impossible to verbalize, that silence becomes our best praise. There are moments with God where our wonder at God's majesty is beyond our limits, and all we can do is bear witness. And yet there's so much more for the disciples and for us to learn. We learn at this transfiguration that God's mission, it didn't start with our church. It didn't start with us. The disciples learned that God's mission didn't even just start with Jesus, that God's mission is, that this Jesus mission, that this kingdom of God mission that they're a part of has been the same mission as what God was doing in their forefathers and their foremothers, what God was doing in Elijah, what God was doing in Jeremiah and Isaiah, what God was doing in Ruth, what God was doing in Esther, what God was doing in Moses, what God was doing in Abraham, what God was even doing in Noah and Adam, all the way back to the very beginning. God's mission for humankind and all creation has been going since before we even began. God's desire to draw all people into spiritual community with God's self, to call all people into fully devoted relationship with God's self, all creation into full community with God, has been what God has been up to. And the disciples, maybe for the first moment, begin to realize that they are a part of something bigger than seeing a king put back on the throne of Israel. They're a part of something that touches eternity with the love, justice, grace, and deliverance of God through Jesus Christ. They see the power of God's community because they see, they can't put words on it yet. We have an advantage that they did not have, but they see the Trinity in action. They see Jesus glorified as the Son of God. They hear the Father speak, "This is my Son," and they sense the cloud, the Holy Spirit surrounding them. They sense the fullness of God in Trinitarian terms. Now, we have theologians in church history to help us put words on this. They were simply astounded and had no idea. Now, we can't claim to understand any better than they did, but we have had a couple of millennia to process and think through how God is working here. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three parts of God, rather three persons of God, each of them fully God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early church fathers settled the question of what God was like and how this pieces of this Trinity worked with the Council of Nicaea in 325. That council declared that Jesus and the Father were of the same substance. It's critical language. They were of the same substance. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same, yet distinct. The math of the Trinity. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this great mystery, the disciples get a picture that they do not understand, one, frankly, that we still wrestle to understand. They get a picture of the fact that God is one, but that God exists in community with God's self. And because God exists in community, God's people are supposed to be emblematic of God's community. Human beings are made for community because God exists community, and we bear his image. Followers of Jesus commit to living in community as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in community. We live out God's mission by sharing in the joys and bearing with one another in hardship. And we've certainly learned a thing or two about bearing with in 2020, haven't we? We've certainly learned a thing or two about hardship. It's interesting. You see the Trinity. There's no bickering or arguing. There's no meanness among the three. There's no argument about who's getting the most attention, about who's the most important or who is the best. An argument, ironically, that the disciples have just a little bit later on. There's no arguing in the Trinity. There's no competitive nature in the Trinity. All three persons point and give glory to each other so that the full glory of God is celebrated. The Trinity models perfect community for imperfect Jesus followers. We are called to model Trinitarian community on earth and to invite people into community through the love and redemption of Jesus. Real community is never easy. Because when we're a church family who are supposed to model the community of Jesus to the world, we are made up of imperfect people. And try as we might, the only thing that makes us perfect in our weakness is Jesus Christ. Real community is never easy, but community lived out in the name of Jesus is worth the cost. We have to live out community with real people, even when it's hard, because real people, they come with their real stuff, their real shortcomings, their real issues. As John Ortberg once said in one of his most powerful theological statements that I like to use a lot, everybody's weird. Everybody's weird. And we have to all love each other and show God's love and deliverance in the midst of our weirdness. Community. We're going to discuss community a whole lot more in our Life Together conversations that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. I hope you'll join us for those. But one more thing before we leave these mountain men, before we have our benediction. One more thing for us to remember from the Mount of Transfiguration, and that is, friends, that our vision of life, our vision of the way the world is never big or important enough. It's never big enough or important enough to supersede God's vision. Peter means well. Such a powerful moment. Maybe if we could just build three shelters, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses would all stay. Then we could invite people from the surrounding communities. They could all come see everybody. We could sell tickets. We could sell food. All the money could go to the poor. It'd be a great thing. And everybody would see for themselves that Jesus was really the Messiah and that he was also God's son. And Elijah and Moses would testify it. And there'd be no need for any of this suffering and death stuff that Jesus has been talking about. I love Luke's parenthetical word. Peter had no idea what he was saying. We are all prone to doing what we want and then anointing it as what God told us to do. We do this in politics. We do this in our relationships. We do this in church. We do this in our parenting and in our grandparenting. We do this at our work. Too easily do we forget the truth. God's agenda is always bigger than our agenda. It's bigger than what we want most for our family. It's bigger than what we want most for our church, for our city. God's agenda is bigger than what we want for our country. God's agenda for humanity is bigger than our planet. We are prone to making our vision into God's vision. We do this when we assume that God is mad about the same things that make us mad, when we assume that God's feelings are hurt because our feelings are hurt, or when we assume that God looks down on people or even hates people that we hate. God's vision of worship is bigger than our favorite kind of music, favorite preacher, favorite building. It's even bigger than what the attendance is. God's vision for your life and my life is so much more than our outward appearance, our financial security, safety, and health. God's vision for our life is so much bigger. God's light, friends, breaks forth into our world on ordinary days and in remarkable ways. Seeing God's light, however, is not a call to surround the light with our vision. Our calling is not to control God's light, it's to reflect God's light. Our calling is not to define God's light with our understanding of the world, but to let God's light shine and to get out of the way. May God's light be reflected by our worship. May God's light be reflected by our love. May God's light be reflected by our church community, so that the whole world experiences his love and grace. Would you stand in prayer benediction with me? Lord God, as you lit up the mountain that night, light up the hearts of the broken people in our community of faith and the broken people in our city. Light up their hearts with your love and your grace. Light up our hearts and minds with your truth. And Lord, may we be ones who, when we have seen your glory, may we be willing to testify, not just with our words, but may our face, our actions, our lives testify that we have been changed. As we go from this place and as we go from this online moment of worship, Lord God, fill us with your light so that we may be your light in the darkness. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.